This is a big night for Iron Men because it's the first night we're using a microphone. It's pretty exciting. We've never been able to figure out how it worked. So thank you all for coming. Iron Men is the name of the men's group that we have here at St. Catharines. It's based on Proverbs 27:17, which says, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. We're not here because we're strong like Iron Men. We're here because we're weak. That's why we meet. It's just tough out there as men who are trying to live lives of faith in this world. And so that's why we do this. That's what Iron Men is all about. So Dr. Peter Kraft is going to be our speaker tonight.
I'm to talk about a problem. And the problem is that many Catholics have been sacramentalized without having been evangelized. What does that mean? Well, think of a fire without a fireplace. And then think of a fireplace without a fire. They're both pretty stupid. Well, the fire is the actual life of Christ in your life, your actual lived personal relationship with Christ, the fact that Christ is the Lord of your life. And the fireplace is the church. That's the whole structure, the dogmatic and moral and ecclesiastical structure, and above all, the sacramental structure through which that life comes, and which is a means to that end, as a fireplace is a means for the fire. Well, I think a lot of Protestants have a fire without much of a fireplace, but unfortunately, a lot of Catholics have a fireplace without much of a fire. Or to change the image, the Catholic Church is a magnificent building. It's like the Empire State Building. But a lot of Catholics are living in the upper stories of that building without ever having visited the foundation. And if you don't be sure that the foundation's there and in place and in repair, you're in trouble. The whole building's going to collapse. A lot of Protestants, on the other hand, have a nice, secure foundation, but not much of a building. It's like one-level ranch house building. Both are inadequate. And since I'm talking mainly to Catholics rather than mainly to Protestants, I'll be verbally whipping you instead of them. The single worst trauma, I think, that I ever had in my teaching, and teaching is full of intellectual traumas. I mean, teaching is a fun job, and they pay fairly well, and all you do is shoot the breeze, and students look up to you, and it's terribly pampered. It's a very dangerous occupation. It's too easy. But there are some traumas. And I'd say my two greatest teaching traumas, one is the fact that whenever I teach Brave New World, the students like it, and they can't believe that it's a prophecy that is meant to be negative. If you've read the book, you will understand what I mean. By the way, read that book. That's the most accurate prophecy about the immediate future of Western civilization that I've ever read. It's really scary. And they don't see it as scary. They see it as wonderful. But an even worse trauma than that is sometimes I give my students questionnaires, and I just want to know a lot about them. I ask them their favorite books and movies and stuff like that. One of the questions I often ask on the questionnaire is, if you were to die tonight and you met God, and God said, you want to go to heaven? And you said, of course. And then God said, okay, why should I let you in? What's your answer? I have never gotten more than 5% of my so-called Catholic students even mention the name of Jesus in their answer. They don't even know how to get to heaven. What have we been teaching them? They usually say things like, well, I've tried to live a good life, I've been kind, I haven't killed anybody. In other words, the Pharisees. Lord, I thank you that I'm good enough to get into heaven. That's the worst possible answer they could give. They've had 12 years of Catholic education, and they don't know the simplest thing in the world. That's an unmitigated disaster. On the other hand, when I have Protestant students, last semester I taught a course in C.S. Lewis. One of the questions I asked on the questionnaire was simply, what's your religious identification? You identify yourself as what? About 50% of the students, it was a big class, had about 40, about 20 of them identified themselves as Protestants. Mostly evangelicals. Almost every one of them gave the right answer to that question. Something's wrong here. The heart of Catholic Christianity is Christ himself. The very first creed in the history of the church is mentioned in the New Testament twice in Paul's letters. It's a formula. It's a three-word formula. Jesus is Lord. The Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, is never a word that anybody in the New Testament ever uses for a human Lord, like Caesar. It means God. Christocentrism, or centering on Christ himself, is the central emphasis of Pope Francis. It was the central emphasis of Pope Benedict. It was the central emphasis of Pope John Paul II. It's the central emphasis of Scripture. The point couldn't be simpler. Who is Jesus? If he's just a good guy, then he's not a good guy. Because if he's just a good guy and he claimed to be God, he's nuts. Or else he's a very blasphemous deceiver. This is the earliest argument in Christian apologetics. You find it in the earliest church fathers. It's often called the Lord, liar, or lunatic argument. Here is a man who claimed to be God in many ways. He claims to forgive sins, any sins, everybody's sins. And the Jews, who had a very good religious education, probably because they didn't go to religious schools, immediately said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood what that claimed. If you sin against me, I have a right to forgive you. In fact, Jews forgive each other every year in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But suppose you stole his wallet. Would I have a right to forgive you for stealing his wallet? Of course not. You didn't steal my wallet. But Jesus forgave everybody's sins. Only God alone can do that. That's just one of the many ways in which Jesus claimed divinity, full divinity. Probably the most spectacular way is in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Pharisees are trying to pin him down. Who do you claim to be? And he said, well, Abraham saw me. What? You're not even 50 years old. First he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, which is a rabbinic formula, which means take this literally. Don't water it down. Don't nuance it. I mean it in the strongest possible sense. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and then the Jews heard a sound that they hadn't heard for centuries, not since the burning bush, when God spoke to Moses his own true, essential, eternal name, I am. No Jew will ever say that in Hebrew. And when Christians guess at it and say it's Jehovah or Yahweh, Jews cringe because they realize the Christians don't believe that they're blaspheming. That's not just the name of the Holy God. That's a name that only God can utter. If God's name were, let's say, Oscar, it would be possible for us to say, I'll never say that name again because it's so holy. But you wouldn't have to say that. But if God's name is I Am, then for you to say that is to claim to be God. Only the I can say, I am I. So that claim was so clear that immediately the Jews, who were good Jews, they knew the Mosaic Law, and they knew that Moses commanded instant execution for the worst and most public blasphemy, claiming to be God, supreme idolatry. So immediately they took up stones and tried to stone him. Of course. If he's not God, he's the worst man who ever lived. If anybody ever deserved to be crucified, it was him. So he's either the worst man or something more than a man. He's not just a man. He's not just what all non-Christians in the world think he is, a great man. It's the one thing he couldn't possibly be. Pascal, a great French philosopher of the 17th century, the most effective Christian apologist, I think, that I know to contemporary students, so I wrote a whole book about him based on his pensées, he says, we only know the meaning of life through Christ. We only know the meaning of death through Christ. We only know who God is through Christ. We only know who we are through Christ. The sentence Pope John Paul II quotes most often from the documents of Vatican II is Pascal's point. Jesus Christ reveals to us not only the nature of God, but the nature of ourselves, the meaning of being a human being. So without Christ, you can't know the meaning of life, the meaning of death, the meaning of God, or the meaning of yourself. To say we've got to be Christocentric doesn't mean that we are not theocentric, because the Trinity is not rivals. Everything God, the Holy Trinity, does, all three persons are equally active. They all work together. They all work together in creation. God created the world by speaking the Word. What's the Word of God? Christ. He's there in the first chapter of Genesis. And it's the Spirit that orders creation, that moves over the face of the waters. To have only a one-person God is to be a theist, but not a Christian. How do we know God the Father? Only through Christ. Christ himself says that. No man has seen God at any time. Only the Son has revealed him. Read the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. He asks, who is Jesus? And his answer is, he is the full expression of the Father. There's nothing more in the Father than in the Son. It's not that Jesus is God Jr. It's not that when we get to heaven, we'll look beyond Jesus and see that there's something more in the Father than in Jesus. There isn't. That's the full, final, complete revelation of the nature of ultimate reality. He's the perfect mirror. And therefore, the relation to God, which is the essence of religion, the very word religion means relationship. Religio or religare, binding relationship in Latin. The very essence of religion is a relationship to God. How can we, mere finite, fallen, foolish human creatures, relate to perfect, transcendent, eternal, almighty God? How can you do it? There's only one way. Christ. Well, what kind of relationship am I talking about? Well, Jesus himself says, this is eternal life, to know you, Father, the only true God, and the Son whom you have sent. To know God. What kind of know? Well, most languages have two different words for know. One means to know a person, the other means to know an abstract fact. For instance, in German, there's kennen, which is personal knowledge, and wissen, which is impersonal knowledge. In French, it's connaître and savoir. But English is a very poor language for making philosophical distinctions, because the word know is ambiguous. Is it enough to know about God? Is it enough to pass a theology exam? Do you get into heaven by getting a 60 instead of a 59 on God's theology exam at the gates? No. In terms of getting to heaven, it's not so much what you know as who you know. You have to know him. Why? Well, the biblical word for know is a euphemism for sex. Why are religion and sex the most passionate subjects in human life? Why have those two things moved more people, motivated more people, motivated more passion, and changed more human lives than anything else by far? Because they're strikingly similar. Religion is spiritual sex. Intercourse, that's what God wants. He wants to get into you. What do lovers want? They want not just to taste each other and to pleasure each other. They want to be each other. But they can't. And they have fun trying, but it's impossible. But God can do it. God can put himself into you, and he can put you into him. And that word in is used constantly, especially in the New Testament, for the most mysterious of all relationships. Just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, so we have to be in Christ, and Christ is in us. I think the first time the word know is used is in Genesis, when it says Adam knew his wife, Eve, and the result of that was not a book, it was a baby. Well, that's the meaning of religion. That's the kind of relationship God wants us to have. It doesn't necessarily mean a consciously passionate, emotional, quasi-sexual relationship. It's more than quasi-sexual. Whether it comes into the conscious emotions or not, it's there in the substance. The word heart is used in the Bible also in many different ways, and one of the ways is it simply means feelings. But a deeper way is the heart is the very center of the soul, just as the blood pump is the center of the whole circulatory system, and all the organs depend on the heart. Solomon in Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are all the issues of life. Your heart is what moves your mind. Why do you think about X rather than Y? Because your heart is in X rather than Y. The heart is like the captain of the ship, and the navigator is like the mind, and they're both important, but the heart's the boss. That's where religion has to begin, in the very center. And how much it spills out into the intellect, and how much it spills out into the active choices, and how much it spills out into the emotions, that's somewhat negotiable. It should spill out maximally, but that's not where it begins. It begins in the very heart. We have heart-to-heart relationships with each other. The most total and intimate one is marriage. The heart, the I, the center, is involved. I give myself to you. I would die for you. I respect you. It's not just any personal relationship. It's a heart-to-heart relationship. And the amazing thing about Christianity, the thing that makes it a good news or a gospel, is that God, who is infinitely distant from us, infinitely superior to us, wants to establish maximum intimacy with us and wants to have that kind of center-to-center relationship. He has brought us from absolutely nothing through the Big Bang and the evolution of the universe and the death of the dinosaurs and your great-great-great-great-grandfathers and your family to you. And now he has brought you all this far. For what reason? Well, he himself brings himself even farther from heaven to earth, from eternity to time, to meet you. He cares enormously about relationship. We think in terms of things, concepts, reason, logic, and analysis, and keeping things at a distance. We tend to forget that relational aspect of religion. We think, well, I believe in God, I'm trying to obey the moral law, I'm a member of the church, I'm doing my thing. It's not enough. Gotta be in it. Okay, if that's all true, if that's biblical, and if we've forgotten it, how do we get back to it? Well, the first thing to do is just want it. Tell God. Pray. Be honest. God, I think I'm missing something. Show me what I'm missing. Give me what I'm missing. And then listen. Most of us don't really know how to pray because it's very hard to listen. We value verbal communication so much in our society that everything's words. What about listening? How many good speakers have you met? Hundreds. How many good listeners have you met? Not many. If you were to talk to a little kid, you'd probably do most of the talking because you know so much more than the kid. If you talk to an equal, a friend, you probably want to do half the talking. If you talk to the most brilliant and wonderful man in the world, you talk to Einstein or the Pope, you don't want to do talking, you want to listen. All right? Prayer means talking with God. It should be mostly listening. How can you do that? Is there a gimmick? Is there a technique? Well, ask all the great saints and mystics, and the answer is, it doesn't matter. Techniques help for some people. They're not bad, but they're not necessary. The main thing is just do it. Well, once you're in the presence of God, you want to be there. You want to adore him. You want to put yourself in his presence because his presence is the source of all truth and all goodness and all joy and all beauty. And then he'll teach you what to do. Methods don't matter. When you read the Bible, read it in his presence. The Bible is a love letter. It's addressed to you. It's person-to-person communication. It's not an advertisement. It's got your name on it. He writes your name in his palms. And the instrument he uses to write your name in the palms of his hands is his own blood. Couldn't get more personal than that. There's only two people that you will never, ever able to escape in time or eternity. Yourself and God. Everything else is relative. Those are your two absolutes. Augustine has a book called Soliloquies. They're imagined conversations between himself and God. And in one of them, God says to you, Augustine, what do you want to know? You're a curious guy. What would you like to know? And Augustine says, just two things. Just two things, says God? Yeah, just two things. What are they? Well, I want to know who I am, and I want to know who you are. God says, is that all you want to know? And Augustine says, yes, that's all I want to know. His masterpiece, The Confessions, has more interrogative sentences in it than any other book of philosophy that I know that's not written in dialogue form. And yet his curiosity would be totally satisfied if he only totally knew himself and if he only totally knew God, because those are the only two persons he will never be able to escape. And the answer to how you know yourself and how you know God is exactly the same. Jesus Christ shows you both. So everything else is a Jacob's ladder with God sending his angels down and then coming back up. Everything is a highway with God's spiritual 18-wheelers between himself and you. That's not just the angels. That's everything. Everything that happens. Every detail of your life. Every hair that falls from your head to the ground. I want to believe that you're perfect and you're writing this story that is the universe, which is a perfect story. But it doesn't look perfect. So I want to believe that it is. So maybe it's like a great tapestry. On the front side of the tapestry is an absolutely perfect and beautiful picture. And God is weaving that tapestry. But God alone sees the whole picture. We don't even see part of the front side, unless he turns the picture around a little bit, which he does with Jesus. All we see is the backside, loose threads on the back of the tapestry. And it looks really messy. But if you see the loose threads on the back of a tapestry, that's sometimes enough clues to realize what the picture is a picture of. And sometimes it's enough to believe. How in the world can you possibly believe that God knows you, loves you, and cares enough so that not a single hair falls from your head to the ground? If you know Christ, that's your answer. Look how much he did for you. If you were the only person that lived, he would do the same thing for you. How come he had to go through all of that? How come 12 quarts of blood, when one drop of the precious blood 8 days after he was born in his circumcision would have been enough to redeem the world? How come he gave all that blood? Answer, he had it to give. That's what he is. He gives everything. There's a great scene in Mel Gibson's amazing movie, The Passion of the Christ, where he's on the way to the cross, he's on the way up to Calvary, and his mother Mary is as close to him as she can get. And she is obviously suffering immensely, like him, sharing his suffering. And she doesn't understand. She's human, after all. And she loves him dearly. And she says, why do you have to do this? I don't understand. He's hugging his cross like a teddy bear. And he turns to her and through the blood and says, see, mother, I make all things new. He did that for you. And if you were the only person in the world, he would have done no less. Now, how can that be something impersonal? Something like an ideology? It can't. It's all or nothing. It's a tragedy that Protestants know that better than Catholics, for the most part. They don't know about the church. They don't know about the sacraments. They don't know the greatness of Catholic theology. There's a lot of the upper stories of the building that we're a lot better at. But by gum, they know the foundation. And I think the main reason God allows them not to be Catholics, allows that tragedy of the Reformation to continue to happen, the main reason he doesn't bring them all home is he's waiting for us to make that home a complete home. If they don't find as complete and as intimate and a more complete, in fact, relationship to Christ here that they found elsewhere, they're going to go elsewhere. Parents of students at Boston College often call me and they ask, the two questions they mainly ask, one, should I send my high school student to Boston College? And I say, well, that depends. If they're good, mature Catholics and they want a Catholic education, yes, you can get one at BC, but you got to be careful. Take philosophers, not theologians, you know, take Catholics, not Jesuits. We still get a Catholic education at BC. But the other question they ask is, my kid went to BC, and when they graduated from high school, they were Catholic, a practicing Catholic, and they believed it, and now they graduated from BC, and they're an atheist, or a Protestant, or an evangelical, or an agnostic. What happened at BC? And I say, well, why did they lose? And what did they say? Why aren't they Catholic anymore? And half the time, about half the time, they say, well, I was looking for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I didn't find it there, and I found it in some parachurch organization or some Pentecostal community or some other place. And they expect me to pity them and counsel them on how to get them back. And I say, praise God. They say, what? I said, no, not praise God for leaving a Catholic church, but praise God for that step in their journey. That was necessary. If they weren't being fed at home, maybe that was their fault. Maybe it was their local priest's fault. Maybe it was their local theology teacher's fault. Doesn't matter whose fault it is. They weren't being fed. Would you rather have your kid go away from home and get fed, or stay home and starve? Well, go away and get fed. Good. God will bring them home. Most of the time, that's just a stage in their journey. If they were baptized, if they receive Christ in the Eucharist and believe that was really him, that's going to stick in them. That's going to be a magnet. It may take a lifetime, but God will probably bring them home. And when he does, they'll be much better Catholics than ever before. And very often that happens. So I think God is going to heal that greatest tragedy in the history of the Church, namely the Reformation, which split not just into two parts that maintained the same doctrines and the same sacraments, namely the Roman part and the Eastern Orthodox part, but a much greater tragedy that produced 20,000 different denominations. Why doesn't God heal that? Well, he's waiting for us to do it. He wants us to do it. We're his hands and feet. We're his body. And the relation between the head and the body is not the relation between the boss and his workers, or between the king and his citizens. That thing between your shoulders that's got hair on it, that's not a 13 feet in the air whipping the thing under it into submission. It's the same thing. So we are the body of Christ because we have received the body of Christ. So we've got to heal the body of Christ. And it starts at home. Oh, I've got to leave plenty of time for Q&A. Ask, question, anything under the sun. Thank you.
Yeah. Can you maybe offer a few thoughts and reflections on the first year of Pope Francis' pontificate?
I think the only difference between him and St. Francis of Assisi is that in St. Francis' time, they didn't have the secular media. But the Church's reaction to him is about the same. It's astonishment. What's he doing? He's a saint, but we don't quite understand him. But isn't he wonderful? I think we've got to trust the Holy Spirit that he's given us exactly what we need, even though it's not what we expected. He's obviously a saint. No question about that. And don't trust the media. They try to thrust everything into their neat little categories. Oh, he's going to change this stuff about abortion. He's going to change the stuff about homosexual marriage. No, he didn't say that. He said, don't judge, love. The Church has always said that. He's saying the same things that everybody else said, but he's saying it with a little different personal music. And when you hear two people sing the same song, even though the words are the same, if the music differs, you feel differently about it. He's giving us great music, but the same words.
1988-89 wrote about abortion being the end of war, saying, look, it's an attack on economics, it's an attack on families. It's 20-some years later. What are your thoughts on where we are?
Yeah, all I'm doing there is expanding what Mother Teresa said. If abortion isn't wrong, nothing's wrong. And if you're splitting the fundamental unit of all living society, the family, in the most violent way possible, by murdering your own children, what is left of civilization to save? Nothing. That's got to end. We've gone through three terrible, trying wars. The first was the Civil War. That was about slavery. And it took an agonizing loss of blood to emerge from that war. But the right side won. Slavery was outlawed. Second great war that we fought was the war against communism, the Cold War. And that was won without a single drop of blood being spilled. That was miraculous. But we're still in a third war, the war about the value of human life, which centers on the question of abortion. Our most primal and primitive and simple founding document, the Declaration of Independence, opens with that perhaps favorite quotation of all Americans. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these rights are life, liberty, and property. Property was the original version. They changed it to the pursuit of happiness. Well, communism denies the right to property. That's dead everywhere in the world except American universities. Slavery denies the right to liberty. That's dead. Abortion denies the right to life. That's the most foundational right of all, because if you don't have life, you can't have liberty. And if you don't have liberty, you can't have property. So if we don't win this war, America is dying. Is dead. Sense of perspective. We gotta win this one.
I appreciate your take on relationship aspect of our dealing with Christ in prayer and the journey. What's your best advice to do that in our country today?
Go naked. Spiritually naked. Strip. I know an old Russian woman who's very puritanical, and she is proud of saying that my husband has never seen my naked body. Something desperately wrong with that. You want to give your whole self to the person that you want to give your whole self to. And if that person is God, strip yourself totally naked before him, be totally defenseless before him, and say, I want to give my whole self to you, and hold absolutely nothing back. Now, if you do that, you'll make trouble. If you pray the Lord's Prayer and mean it, then after you say, thy will be done, you better duck, because he'll take you at your word. But it'll be wonderful in the end.
I don't know how to phrase it as a question, but it seems like this is all gets down to, in all these things, relationships and trust.
Yep.
Why is it difficult then?
Go back to the Garden of Eden. What's the origin of the fall? Before Adam ate the apple, before Eve ate the apple, before Eve plucked the apple, before Eve reached her hand out to pluck the apple, she listened to the devil instead of God. She trusted the devil instead of God. Did God say, if you eat this, you'll die? Don't trust him. Trust me. He's holding something back. You can't trust him. He knows this thing called evil, which you have no idea what it is. Maybe I better make an experiment. When you make an experiment, you don't trust. Don't make experiments with God. Just trust him.
What would be your advice to fathers building children who go make it for God? And then two, given this is a group of men, you, most of us have struggled to connect with men in the ways that God really does too. How would you encourage us?
How did 12 not very holy and very confused Jewish peasants, most of them fishermen, ever become saints? They hung around with Jesus. It rubbed off. How did Jesus teach us most effectively? Not just by word, although his words are unparalleled, by example, by what he was and what he did. So how, as fathers, do we teach our children? The first and most important thing is be what you teach. You can't give what you don't have. And even if you don't put that into words, and of course you should, but sometimes that's difficult, they'll see what you are. Kids are very good at poking through disguises. In order to raise holy kids, you have to be holy yourself. In order to raise totally loving and trusting kids, you got to be totally loving and trusting yourself. Teaching is, first of all, by example. And we're all failures, let's admit it. We're all failures in relation to God. We're sinners. We ask for forgiveness. We're all failures in relation to our family. Is there a perfect husband and a perfect father out there? I never met one.
How do you define or determine the will of God for your life?
Oh, that's a great question. And Jesus answers it in John 7:17. How do you discern what God thinks, what God wants, how to interpret his will? The Pharisees are asking him, how can we interpret your words, Jesus? We don't understand them. You say that they come from God whom you call your Father. How can we know if that's true or not? And Jesus' answer is startlingly simple. He says, if your will were to do the will of my Father, you would understand my teaching, and you would understand that it comes from him. The will moves the mind in human affairs. It doesn't work that way in science. You don't have to love your subject to be good at it. But you have to love people to understand them, and you have to love God to understand them. That's why the saints are so much wiser than the theologians. That's why Mother Teresa writes in words of one syllable. She's one of the most brilliant people of modern times.
I have a very good friend of mine who absolutely hates the Catholic Church because of all the stuff that he's bought in with the pedophilia scandal. What can I do?
Keep loving him, keep praying for him. Be the church to him. Be the Catholic to him. Be the bride of Christ to him. But at least sympathize with him. That's a very good reason. It's not an adequate reason, but it's a very good reason for hating the church. He's confusing a couple of bad priests with the church, and that's stupid. What did Jesus say about those priests in the Bible? He said something about them. Millstones. Something about millstones. T.K. Chesterton said, there's only one really good argument against Christianity. Christians. Sympathize with him.
You're obviously a very busy man. How do you maintain relationships with people?
Not very well. I'm an absent minded professor, and I have to remind myself that I'm living on planet Earth rather than Mars a couple times a day. But I try.
You don't have much advice about how men might maintain relationships?
The how question is overemphasized. Okay. We're such technological geeks, we've got to have a gimmick, a kind of a spiritual technology. Push this button and this result will follow. Well, that works with easy things, like how to get light in the room. It doesn't work with hard things. How do you love? You just do it. I've heard of a marriage counselor who has healed marriages that other counselors couldn't heal. Some people don't like him, but he has a special talent. And when couples come to him, they say, our problem is that we don't love each other anymore. Why should we stay married? And he says, well, I've got an answer to the problem of you're not loving each other anymore. A very simple answer. It's a single word of one syllable. Do. What do you mean, do? It's in your power. You can do it. Love doesn't mean to push a button and a feeling comes. Love means a personal commitment. I choose to give myself to you for whatever reason. Do it. The rest will follow.
What's his name?
I think he's dead. I heard this a long time ago. He was in Chicago. Actually, I think Becky Pimpert mentions him in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker. I'm not sure, but I think that's where I read about him. So you might check that one out.
Dr. I had what I perceive as a very hard-headed brother-in-law, evangelical, you know. It would be a miracle for a conversion.
God's in the business of miracles.
How do I go about that?
Well, you push this little button, and you give him this little pamphlet. And you pray with this little formula, and you conjure up the devil, and he'll do your work for you. You know the answer to that question as well as I do. You be Jesus to him. You love him to death. And you recognize that you and him, in very importantly different ways, love and give your whole heart and soul and life to the same Jesus Christ. So you're much more deeply united than you are divided. And make that clear to him. God is doing something astonishing in his church in the last 50 years. I'm old enough to realize that 50 or 60 years ago, almost all the Catholics in America thought all Protestants were going to hell, and almost all the Protestants thought all the Catholics were going to hell. Almost nobody thinks that anymore. And we're starting to listen to each other and respect each other and genuinely love each other, and God is doing something with that. You give him an inch and he'll take a yard. By the way, the hard-headed ones are usually the best converts.
Who else is on your reading list that we should have done?
Who's on my reading list? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What? Apologists? G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, two best ones of the 20th century. Brave New World, what other great novels should you read? The Lord of the Rings. Read the Chronicles of Narnia, both to yourself and to your kids. In fact, one of the best things we did for our kids was just leave good, interesting books around the house. If you leave them around, the kids are curious. If you say, you've got to read this, that's a turnoff.
How would you explain to somebody the classic example of suffering in the world and therefore there is no God?
Well, first of all, listen. That's a very serious objection. That's the very best reason for being an atheist. Make clear that you're not looking at this with the unfeeling outside eye of a scientific observer trying to figure out a puzzle. You're looking at it with the genuine love and sympathy of a fellow suffering human being. And then say, well, isn't it possible, isn't it just possible that if you only trusted, God would bring you out of it? Isn't it possible that you're like, oh, this is not an illustration that's automatically going to take, but the one that comes to mind. Isn't it possible that you're like a dog caught in a bear trap and the dog's owner, who loves you, realizes that you can't possibly understand how a bear trap works. It works by tension, and if you try to pull yourself out of the bear trap, it'll grasp you more securely and probably chop your leg off and kill you. So you got to stop struggling and trust your owner when he says, I'm going to put you farther into the trap first, and that's the only way you're going to get out. And God often does that to us. He doesn't relieve us from all suffering. He allows us to suffer. And it's possible that he is trustable and that he's doing that for our own good, as we often do it for our kids' good. Mommy, I'm flunking this course. Please tell me the answer to this homework problem. The teacher's going to kill me. No, I won't. You have to figure it out for yourself. You don't love me. Yes, I do. That's why you have to do it for yourself. But I'm going to cry. Yes, I'm sorry. Once, when my 4 or 5-year-old daughter was in brownies, everybody was learning to thread a needle, and she was clumsy. She was the only one who couldn't do it. She kept pricking her finger. And once I came home from school early, and I saw her. She didn't see me. And she was trying very hard to thread that needle. It meant a lot to her. And she was repeatedly pricking her finger, and blood came out. And she looked around to see if anybody was there, because if anybody was there, she'd say, Daddy, Daddy, fix my boo-boo. And she'd cry, but she didn't see me, so she didn't cry, because she was so fixated on getting that thread into the needle. And my first thought was, oh, the poor kid. She's hurting herself over and over again. Let me go kiss her boo-boo. But I didn't. I played God. I said to myself, maybe the best thing I could do for her is to let her figure it out for herself. And after about 5 minutes, she finally did it. She threaded the needle herself. And then she said, Daddy, Daddy, where are you? Look what I did. And you should have seen the smile on her face. Well, we're not usually in that kind of position with regard to each other. We can't usually play God to each other. But sometimes with small children, we can. And we can get an inkling of how God does it to us. Now, you can't prove that. An illustration like that is certainly not going to move your friend to say, oh, now I've got the answer. But at least it'll plant a little doubt. Well, maybe. It's possible. If we did know exactly why God let us suffer everything that he does let us suffer, then we'd be God. We wouldn't need God. That's why the answer God gives to Job at the end is not, Job, let me explain why I let you suffer. It's just, I'm God, you're not, trust me. You're a little child, I'm God. And in human relationships, that often has to happen. We have to trust each other. Without trust, there's no society. Without trust, there's no family. Without trust, there's no sex. You're frigid. So there's a lot of analogies for the need for trust. Now, once again, that's not going to go far enough, but it'll plant little doubts. I think one of the mistakes we make in talking with unbelievers is to try to do too much. We try to prove that God exists or to prove that atheism is wrong. It's better to start with planting little doubts. Couldn't it be this way? What about that? Ask questions. Questions are not threatening. Questions are humble. You teach me. Especially when you're dealing with somebody who's angry or arrogant or convinced that they're absolutely right. They certainly don't want to be preached at, but they do want to be listened to. So start by listening to them. Sincerely. And then asking them little questions, not threatening questions. Are you sure? Why? What makes you think that? Plant little doubts. All a farmer has to do is just plant a couple of little seeds in the ground, and then God causes sun and rain to come and look like you got a plant. So we can't really do that much to each other, but we can plant seeds, and then God will do a great work.
How do we distinguish if we can between this is what God has allowed to happen versus what God wanted to happen?
Well, God has revealed what he wants very clearly. He loves us, and he wants our happiness, and he wants what's best for us, and he doesn't want evil, and he doesn't want sin, and he doesn't want suffering for its own sake, and he wants all men to be saved. And that doesn't always happen. And therefore, he allows, but doesn't want, all sorts of evils to happen for reasons known to him. So the character of God is pretty clear in the Bible. The Bible is a revelation, not of God's existence. We're supposed to know that already, unless we're fools, but his character. He's good. He's loving. He's merciful. It doesn't look like it. Look at nature. What a mess. Nature seems to be indifferent. What the Bible reveals to us and what it invites us to believe and what Jesus is the clearest evidence for is God's love. It doesn't look as if God is all of love. It looks like God is confused or weak or addled or half good and half bad. Well, if the world didn't challenge your faith, you wouldn't need faith, just as we need faith to trust each other. There's more to be said, but not saying that first thing, that humble thing, that we're just human and we don't know the answers and it's a mystery and you just gotta trust. That offers a way out, an invitation to trust, a possibility.
So
the answer to know God and to know ourselves and know Jesus. And Scripture is a key part of that. We know the Catholics, we definitely struggle in that area. How do you recommend the best way to approach Scripture?
Good question. First things first, get the big picture straight. Read the Gospels. Meet Christ in the Gospels. That interprets all the rest of Scripture. Ask how four confused Jewish peasants, tax collectors, and fishermen could have invented that character. He's so unique and so big that you can't do anything with that. If you have a literary sense and a psychological sense, I think there's a very powerful argument for the divinity of Christ from the character of Christ in the Gospels. He's utterly unique. You can't confuse him with anybody else. So meet him there and say, where'd that come from? It's not myth. Read the ancient myths. They're very, very different. They're not realistic. It's not ordinary, natural human realism like Plutarch's Lives or Caesar's Wars. But it's got something of both. It's got the supernaturalism of myth, and it's got the realism of eyewitness reporting. There's nothing like it in the world. So start there.
If I just pick it up and start reading the Gospels, I can interpret any way I want, but I clearly want the guidance of the church. How
well,
to read that properly.
There's an easy answer to that question. You ask the church for guidance, she gives you a lot of it, 2,000 years of it. Her creeds, her ordinary teaching, biblical commentaries written by faithful Catholics. Yeah.
I'm in this chair because I have multiple sclerosis, and I've always struggled, like, just why? Not in a, you know, mean way, spirited way, or anything. Not just me, other people have mental afflictions, just things that are happening in their life physically and emotionally. How do you see that? Is that just sort of haphazard? Or is it God saying, you need this to grow more?
It's not haphazard. I don't know whether you need it or not. Probably not. But I do know that what God says in his word is true. And one of the most astonishing things he says is that all things work together for good for those who love God. All things, no exceptions. So you will know the answer to that question in heaven. And you will thank God for your particular handicap. We all have them. There are no non-handicapped people. Some of them are little, some of them are big. But God's doing something that nobody else can do and you alone can do in this world. And he is preparing you for a job in heaven that nobody else can do. Because by God training you, he is making a particular personality that can appreciate some one aspect of him better than anyone else that he ever created can possibly do. That's why he has billions of people here instead of just a few. Think of God as a diamond that's enormous, and every facet reflects something different. And it reflects you, you the individual. Or think of a kind of a puzzle with a lot of concave places in it. And you're a convex puzzle piece. And you have to fit in that puzzle to make the heavenly worship of God complete and harmonize with all the other people in heaven's chorus. But most of that stuff we'll not know until the next life.
The example I use is, have you ever heard the song, The Boy Named Sue? And that's about a father who named his son Sue, because he wouldn't be around to help him. And he felt that would toughen him up for the trials of life. And finally, by the end of the song, he meets up with his father, and he's going to kill him because of what his father has done to him. And his father says, well, before you do, let me explain why I did it. And it was for the greater good type of thing. And for people that are familiar with the song, it's an old Johnny Cash song. So you see a little light go on. You don't see the whole porch light up, but at least you get some modicum of understanding of why certain evils are permitted in order to, even though we don't know what they are, some greater good.
It's a loose thread on the back of the tapestry that's enough of a clue. But don't take it literally. Don't name your boy Sue. You're not God. Not a good idea. There are better ways to toughen him up. One more?
Just to get back to sort of the opening of your talk, where you're talking about the fire in the fireplace, and obviously we want the fire in the fireplace, and that's the church, right?
Yeah.
You read the catechism, you read, you know, all there is to read in the church, and it's all there. So what are we doing wrong? Where did we go wrong that we have a fireplace with no fire in it?
Pray. God responds to that. In prayer, you're vulnerable. You say, hey, God, I feel that there's something missing. You got to show me. I want this, and I'm not even sure what I want. And I'm not even sure really who I am once I start fooling myself, or who you are once I start fooling myself. Yeah, these things are true, but I want not just to know about you, I want to know you. And if you really want that, you'll get it. He himself promised, seek and you shall find. What do you think he's talking about? The lottery? No, he's talking about himself. It might take a long time. He's not promising instant miracles. God's a farmer. But you've got to plant the seeds. Give him the seeds and he'll do an amazing work. But not amazing like a meteor. Usually amazing like a tide. It'll come in gradually, but it'll be powerful and it will flood the land and nothing can withstand it. Thanks. God bless you.